Last week, we began, I suppose, in earnest. We had a preface before that did a single line sketch of the Christian life in action. And ultimately, we'll do a circle and come back to that, how that is produced. Last week, we began, so that was a week before, last week we began a series on biblical psychology. And looked at guilt, the great gatekeeper, as I coined it. But however we want to say it, if guilt is the gateway, then conscience is the gatekeeper. If you think of a healthy soul, then we need a clear conscience, free from guilt, before we can be healthy in all of the facets. In the same way that a healthy life has many aspects to it, many activities, there's a saying I grew up with, I don't know if you're familiar with it, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy, right? It's an unbalanced life. And a multifaceted life is healthy, and emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, the same is true. So we looked at that. We looked at the fact that guilt can be haunting and debilitating. We looked at the ill effects of unforgiveness and touched again on divine justice. We noted that the primacy of conscience, right, defined it as knowledge, that faculty, inward faculty, by which we know what we've done is right or wrong. Our conscience judges everything we do. We put forward the claim that conscience is intrinsic to man and noted that domestic animals that at first look may appear to have a conscience. Anyone seen a dog with a guilty look? I remember some friends of ours way back in my youth. They had the strangest of creatures, a big black poodle. It was a toy poodle? French poodle? It was big anyway. And it was cut out. It was not groomed like a show thing. It was just a shaggy black woolly poodle, and it moved like springs, really bouncing around the place. And they had the animal domesticated. It gave the owner quite a bit of trouble to train it to be obedient. It was a friendly, stupid kind of a dog. And they one day came home to see the dog sitting there looking guilty and trying to look like nothing was wrong, except that it had cream all around its mouth because it had sucked all of the cream out of the dozen Boston cream donuts that they had left on the counter. And how this dog managed to suck the cream out without biting any of them, and it hadn't done it cleanly enough, so it was trying to look nonchalant, you know? And you could think, see, the dog knows it's done wrong, but that's not the idea at all with dogs. Dogs think of the owner as the alpha, and dogs want to please the alpha. And it's not that they have a guilty conscience so much as they have a sense that, uh-oh, the big boss doesn't like what I've done, which is not the same. Your conscience judges you. Even an atheist has a conscience. It's not simply God doesn't like it, but it's a judge of our own actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We made this assertion that the sacrifice of Jesus fully satisfies the conscience. And we looked at some passages in Hebrews to that. So we touched on, of course, you can't speak of guilt without speaking of the conscience. We'd want to look at the conscience in more, with more focus this morning. Right? If guilt is the gateway, conscience is the gatekeeper, and a guilty conscience closes the gate to a healthy soul. Now, there are degrees. Not everything is instant. If you think of cancer and you think of a heart attack, both are killers. But typically a heart attack, if it's fatal, kills you quickly in the moment, whereas a cancer can be slow or fast. We hear not so much in news media, but in alternate media about turbo cancers that are very common. People find out they have cancer and they're dead in 4 weeks or 4 months. Usually cancer is a longer march to death, but we're hearing more and more about fast-killing cancers, but still, cancer is a more slow process. It eats you. And a guilty conscience can be like that. It's not like a bullet or something. It can be fast, a swift death like Judas, who could not escape the condemnation of his own conscience. There was no way to undo what he'd done. I have betrayed the innocent blood. Maybe he really was the Messiah. He's foiled the hopes of the nation, all sorts of things, for money. One who had done nothing wrong. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. This is the anguished cry for mercy under the weight of guilt, the conviction that there was no excuse at all. And the guilt wouldn't subside. This wasn't just a man alienated from God. This was a man that had walked with God and sinned terribly. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. Sin is first of all a crime against God. It's the violation of His law by wicked acts that misuse His property and abuse people whom He loves. That's why he could say, against thee only have I sinned. Well, what about Bathsheba? You defiled her. What about, she was willingly complicit. How do we know that? Well, just look at how Tamar responded to Amnon. There's no protest on the part of Bathsheba. She was willingly complicit. Anyway, we won't get into that. That's immaterial. It was all on David. What about Uriah? He sinned against him terribly. David recognized that sin is first of all an assault on God. Against thee have I sinned. Cries for cleansing. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. He's referring to the ceremony and the use of it, what it symbolized. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. He recognizes his soul is dirty. Verse 10, he gets to the heart of the matter, and no pun intended there, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. And this is the result of conscience, the real fear of rejection from God, because he knows he deserves to be rejected. And this is why last week we looked at Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And we could turn there again. This man, David, had sinned, we could say, unforgivably. People want to argue about this, and I don't want to get into a controversy, but the only exception, depending on how you interpret it, the only exception Jesus makes for divorce is in marital unfaithfulness. Every other fault is forgivable. David had sinned unforgivably. And here, people with conscience, remember when Jesus cleared out the accusers of the woman taken in adultery, taken in the very act. They must have known. Where was the man? He wrote on the ground and he stood up. that he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He's not talking about you slept in on Shabbat and missed the synagogue service. It's very probable that they were convicted that they had committed the same sin, the rates of adultery and divorce being so exceedingly high. It's still high today. We won't defile ourselves with statistics and details on that. Hebrews 9, verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, the body, the ceremonial uncleanness, and certainly there were these rituals for lepers, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Chapter 10, verse 2. The worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins, and especially verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Paul summarized the effects of the gospel of Jesus in his first missions trip. He's speaking to these devout Jews there in the synagogue, I believe, chapter 13 of the book of Acts. And at the end, when he's told them about the death and resurrection of Jesus, in verse 38 he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now let's pause on that and try and get ourselves into the minds of people then. We're in a different world today. Oh, men are sinners like before, but men's minds and philosophies and consciences have been degraded. This is the thing that seems to be on a steady upward trajectory is our technology. But morally, there's not really any change in man. Society has been benefited by the Christian gospel, even where in most places it is lip service. It's still better than without it. But let's go back to the first century there, where the pagans knew that they had were in disfavor with the gods and were fearful of divine retribution, and the Jews likewise. With a few exceptions, everybody had a sense of guilt, a sense of fear of heaven. And some of the heathen philosophers pushed back on that. We won't trouble ourselves with that now, but the general populace. It wasn't just superstition. And this is what a lot of atheists today want to attribute it to. It was an awareness that society is wrong. That deeds are wicked, that people are wicked, that the individual knew his own heart. But here, look at David. David had committed adultery and murder. There was no way back from that. The law of Moses was clear. Murderer was to be killed. An adulterer was to be killed. There was no sacrifice for sins for the murderer. There was no reconciliation for the murderer, nor the adulterer, under the law of Moses. Now he's talking to Jews here. You could offer a sacrifice. If you stole, you would restore fourfold to the person you stole from, and you'd offer your sacrifices. If you had lied, not to cause someone to be put to death, but whatever, there was a way to be reconciled. If you had been covetous, if you had done something wrong, there were ways of reconciliation, there were sacrifice, there were repentance. Guilt cleaved to people. It's not like today where people think you know, there's a statute of limitations. You know, well, I did that in my childhood, so it doesn't count now. I mean, murderers don't do it. And today, people are still on about the fact that many of the Nazi officers were not brought to justice, but were allowed to go anonymous and live in various countries, some of them South American countries and so on, and live out their lives in peace and die in peace. And some people still crying out for justice. Here we are, 80 years later. Murderers. Your sins don't expire. Look a little bit at that in next week's evening message. Hell, what's it all about? But here in the here and now, a man that's committed murder under the law of Moses has no chance of forgiveness. A man that has committed adultery has no chance of forgiveness. It's a death penalty. And Paul is talking to these Jews. How many of them, worse than the psalmist, cried out, "Remember not the sins of my youth," where they felt the sap of life and power and desires and felt strong and autonomous and sneaked around doing things. In adulthood, they would have done things. And perhaps now, as devout men, trying to make amends, praying in the language of the psalm, "Remember not my sins, O God." Perhaps even Psalm 51 that they have that we've just looked at. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It's left an open-ended question. Please, God, have mercy. And having no certainty, not wanting to come clean and say, "I killed that person," or I committed adultery with that person," or whatever they've done, because there's no mercy. They know right now it's only between me and God. And maybe he'll have mercy. And they carry the guilt more so than Joseph's brothers carried it their whole lives. Do you get it? There are people, they carry guilt for things for years and years. Nobody knows. Carry it like a burden. Like a secret wound, like an inward cancer. And Paul says to them, through Jesus, you can be justified from things that you could not be justified from under Moses. It's complete. One of the powers of, one of the glories, one of the things that sets the gospel of Jesus Christ apart is that there is nobody beyond complete redemption. There is no other religion or philosophy that offers full salvation to the lowest of the low. A certainty of pardon. A clear conscience, not deliverance from earthly consequences. David faced earthly consequences. His own son went after him. "Should I be looking up to him?" You see, his audience, people are, "Oh, okay, thanks for the heads up. Got a stinging creature that could, you know, dive bomb us at any moment." All that believe are justified from all things. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. Full pardon, complete cleansing, full reconciliation to God, accepted. Ground of grace, a great equalizing ground. A clear conscience, a gateway into a life of health and rejoicing. People on death row in the United States, both of whom were subsequently executed, I'm thinking of two in specific, experienced this. One was Rusty Woomer, I forget his real name, Russell perhaps. Abused as a child at 15 or 17, committed horrible crimes, worse than David's with Bathsheba, worse than David's with Uriah, but both in that category. His victims, well, it might be gross, give some of you nightmares, but murdered them with shotgun. And sitting there, in his prison cell when he was caught for his crimes. Disheveled, dirty, dingy, covered in roaches, his cell and himself, depressed. And a man, I don't think it was Chuck Colson, who himself was a felon, but he did white-collar crime, or one of his friends or colleagues, in doing his prison visitation, seeing this shell of a human being, put his hands on the gate or bar or prison door, rusty, just call on Jesus. The next time he came back, this man was clean, inside and out. He was executed by electric chair, saying kind exhortations to his family, his father, who had abused him as a boy, to be kind to one another. So if this will bring peace to the survivors of those I harmed and the torment, then I'm willing to. And he embraced his execution. Carla Faye Tucker, who experienced intense physical pleasure with every stroke of the mattock or pickaxe with which she murdered a man, likewise was transformed and executed under the presidency of George W. Bush. Transformed. Reaping the earthly consequences, but given a clear conscience because Jesus took their sins on himself. See? And could die with joy. What? They deserve to suffer guilt forever for what they've done. You're right, they do. But mercy and peace have kissed one another in the cross of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting. This is why John looked at him. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus came and he took everybody's sins and he carried it away. And whoever will believe on him, trust in him, confess, will reap the benefits of that. And whoever will claim self-righteousness, I don't need that, I'm going into heaven on my own good works, the best of British luck to you. You're not going to make it. A clear conscience, no matter how high or low you think you are. Paul recognized the supremacy, the necessity of a good conscience. In Acts chapter 23, when he was under trial by his fellow countrymen, his former fellow religionists, who objected to his preaching of Jesus and the resurrection, forgiveness of sins through Christ. In chapter 23, verse 1, he's sitting before the Jewish council, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, as a sidebar, we'll note the high priest, indignant at such an audacious claim, commanded him to be smacked in the mouth, which he was done. Paul, ever impetuous, said, "God's going to smack you." "Hey, that's the high priest." "Oh, I didn't realize you was a high priest. You shouldn't be reviling the ruler of your people." And later, when he's saying he's done nothing wrong, he says, "Except in that council meeting when I stood up and cried, 'Hey, I'm a Pharisee,' and I set the cat among the pigeons and got them fighting with each other." Scrupulous, very scrupulous. "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day," and that extended before his conversion. Paul was a very zealous man. We'll look at that shortly. In Acts chapter 24, he repeats his concept here in verse 16. When he's now standing before the secular powers, and he's saying, "Look, I don't have some crazy new religion. Same as them, I believe in the resurrection. I have hope, verse 15, toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Think of how important the conscience is that Paul is willing and thinks it's necessary to make that as a foundational claim when he's giving an account of himself in earthly court. A good conscience. We recognize it in civil society today, in freedom of conscience. And conscientious objectors used to be allowed to abstain from military service. Even medical procedures that are controversial being introduced, certain doctors are allowed, for conscience issues for now, to refrain from some of those practices. Conscience is fundamental. And you want to keep your conscience absolutely clear and clean. Paul said, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, this was Paul's gate into all the fruit of the Spirit in his life, the joy, the peace, the love, and the other healthy aspects of the soul. It was because of this he could rejoice in the Lord always and sing praises in prison and love God and men always. When Paul writes about conscience, he speaks from deep personal experience. He wasn't a theoretician. Before conversion, Paul strove to keep the law. If you look in Philippians 3, verses 5 to 6, you'll see it. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He came by that by birth, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's by birth. As touching the law, a Pharisee. I'm going the full distance. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he's mentioning his sin as a virtue here, as a foil against those who boasted in what they had naturally. I was so zealous of Judaism, I was going to wipe out this cult, this Christianity. Others just complained, others just murmured. I was going to do something about it. Zealous, blameless before God, like Phineas who ran in and, harpooned that guy who was committing fornication with the Midianite princess. I think she was a princess. Paul, before conversion, strove to keep the law, to do his utmost, to be perfect. It was this effort that simultaneously convinced him of his deep falling short and pricked him to strive more fully, to try harder. It's this that forms the basis of his generic testimony in Romans chapter 7. We look there, Romans 7 and verse 7. To 10, verses 7 to 10. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Now I say generic because he says things that were never true about himself. He's using himself, he's writing first person, putting himself as a prototype for the sinner. I was alive without the law once. This was never true of Paul. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He memorized the law before he could understand it. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So he's blending here together human psychology and his own experience. It is a fact, and many people have found this, that they will do at least sometimes, naturally, many virtuous things. But as soon as it's a commandment from God, they struggle to do it because they're striving in the flesh. This enmity against God is agitated. Books have been written on it. Pilgrim's Progress has illustrations on it, John Bunyan. So one man said, I remember Fred telling us this decades ago. Man said to him, I was happier before I was a Christian. He felt better about himself. He felt he was a good person. In reading the laws of Christ and trying to keep them and failing miserably, now he felt miserable all the time because he felt that he was a moral failure before. He used to feel he was morally a pretty good guy. Conscience. It's, you know, don't try this on your in your own strength, in your own power. I was alive without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Jump to verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. I don't approve of what I'm doing. For what I would, that do I not. The things I think I ought to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that I do. What a dilemma. I want to be like this and this and this and this. And I don't. And the things I think, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's what I end up doing. Even a moralist like Benjamin Franklin, who outlined 12 and then he added a 13th virtue that he was going to live by and keep. And he was a personal friend of the great English revivalist evangelist George Whitefield. And George Whitefield wrote to him and said, I'm praying for you that you will experience a new birth. And Franklin, I think in writing to a friend, said, I trust he shall never have cause to think his prayers were answered. Absolute stalwart, adamant against being a Christian. But with respect to his virtues, he began to keep a diary of his progress and, you know, put a check mark or something, and then he'd have to blot it out. And so he had to switch from writing in pen. I think, did he use graphite? Did they have pens in those days? In any case, his notebook was so shredded by having to undo what he thought was progress, he began to write it on slate, so that when he failed, he could just wipe the slate clean and start over. And he wrote to his nephew in his autobiographical writings to his nephew, he said, with respect to humility, over the course of my entire life, I have made absolutely no progress. I have made tremendous progress in the appearance of humility, and my success in public life has been directly proportional to my success in appearing humble. Words that mean exactly that, even though I haven't quoted verbatim. No progress over the course of his entire life. He wasn't any Confucius. With respect to the attainment of virtue. But he learned to fake it really well. And he just shrugged. Nothing you can do about pride. Paul here, that which I would, I do not. That what I hate, that's what I do. And he outlines. Says, in me is no good thing. To will is present with me. How to perform that which is good, I find not. How to love my enemies is elusive to so many people. To genuinely, somebody who's done you a nasty, to have a concern for their soul. You're doing fine if you're right with God, but they're obviously in a bad state. How to perform that which is good, I find not. It says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I see, yeah, that's all good. And the laws of Christ, particularly so, bless them that curse you. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Culminates in this, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Of course, he found that deliverer in Christ Jesus. The cleansing from guilt, and here, as he addresses, the emancipation from its power expressed through the flesh. And he found that as he walked in the Spirit of Christ, he could. The good he would, he did. The evil that he hated, he didn't do it. Because it was not him, but Christ living in him. This is what his walk after the Spirit. A good conscience. Paul writes about the conscience not as a theoretician, but out of his own experience. Others have experienced similar things. Now, keeping a good conscience is essential to an unimpeded walk with God. He writes to Timothy, part of the qualifications, I think. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, real faith. This is what the gospel is aiming at. This is, talk about a single line sketch. It's just a trifold statement. The gospel of Jesus Christ's purpose in earth is to produce in people charity, goodwill towards others, all the time. And it springs as a fountain from a pure heart, a heart that is single in its desire to reciprocate to God that love that He has bestowed upon us and outflow it towards men. Pure heart, a good conscience, a conscience that knows there's no secret sin, there's no hypocrisy, conscience that testifies that all prior sins are forgiven and that one is walking in the light as he is in the light. And real faith, not pretend faith. So truth, grace, there. This is what the gospel is to produce in human beings. Charity, love, goodwill towards others. Not selfishness, goodwill. A delight in goodwill, a love for God, pure heart, single eye, has one purpose in life only. Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. This is a pure heart, no selfish ambition, fully reconciled to the fact that God is creator of all, every atom in the universe is his, including those that make up my own body. So of course, the most natural thing in the world is for me to want to do the will of my Creator. And on top of that, He's redeemed me from my sinful life. So I am wholly given, this is the Christian, to His service and to reciprocate the love that He has for me. That's purity of heart. And out of that pure heart flows charity. And unimpeded, there's no clogs because the conscience is clear. And they walk by faith, not by sight. This is what the gospel produces. Notice then that in this brief summary of what the gospel does in the human being, good conscience is central to that. It's essential. You and I, brethren, must keep a good conscience. Verse 19, he's exhorting Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. In chapter 3 and verse 9, in talking about deacons, says they must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's not just good enough to be doctrinally sound, but their private life must be tested to by their own good conscience. That they are living for the Lord. 1 Peter 2:19 points how far conscience reaches. He's talking about suffering wrongfully. Verse 19 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, even though he is being wronged, to retaliate carnally would be wrong. And so, to be right with God, in the sight of God, he wants to walk in the nature of Christ. It's a practical example and application here. In Romans 13 and verse 5, Paul appeals to the conscience of the Roman to submit to civil authority. You must need be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. You'd obey the laws that God has put in society over you through the means he has chosen, not just because if you disobey you'll be punished, but because it's the will of God. And so you restrain your impulses and have them in subjection to laws for conscience toward God. Conscience is private inward knowledge, and it must keep pace with our outward life. It judges our every thought, word, and deed. Now, conscience is not the voice of God. If it is, all consciences would be the same. We're going to look at a couple of passages which show that people have different consciences. It's not the voice of God, but it is God-given. And it's a faculty that must be heeded. Matthew 5:25, you can ponder that at your leisure. Jesus, in speaking about if you are going to offer, I think, and you there remember that your brother has aught against you, go and be reconciled with your brother. And then he says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. This is your conscience. This is your accuser. If you've done something, the implication here, the context, is that you've done something wrong. Your conscience is your adversary who's accusing you. He says, get that sorted out quickly. You don't want to perish with a defiled conscience. Conscience is so important. And here we want to look at some of these other passages now. Conscience is so important. It's so central to our walk with God that for love's sake, we are jealous to help others keep a good conscience, not wanting them to stumble. And this is where Paul is at in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. Conscience is so important. For love's sake, we are jealous to help others keep a good conscience, not wanting them to stumble. All right, 1 Corinthians 8. Let's skate hard here. We're going to... come through this. Start in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 to 13, and chapter 10, 25 to 31. Those are relevant passages. Paul's addressing the whole idea which we know here is meat offered in sacrifice to idols. Right? Doesn't apply to us so much today, but, you know, maybe more than we realize. And then we can take the principles. Now, he's settling a controversy between those who are able to eat meat offered to idols with a good conscience versus those that felt it was a sin. And that, there's a bit more background. Now, he's addressing a specific problem in the Corinthian church. When he writes on this same subject to the Romans, he's just addressing the generic issue throughout the empire. So the Corinthians have a little more specificity here. Right, so now that distinction, those that could eat meat in the idol's temple, sacrifice to the idols, and they're just, meh, that's a piece of stone. I'm just eating the meat. These guys are worshiping it, but it's just stone or gold or whatever it was. This is inanimate object. It's dumb. Isaiah tells them how dumb it is. I'm just hungry, so I'm going, you know, it's like McDonald's or something. Just go there and get the meat. Eat sitting at meat in the idol's temple. And now, there would be those that were that pragmatic and philosophical about it, and others, they wouldn't go near it. They didn't want to eat any meat that had been offered. And that would neatly usually divide between the Orthodox Jews that were converted to Christ and the pagans that were converted to Christ. So there would be some overlap. Some Jews, like Paul, would know that this is all the Lord's, and some Gentiles would be, because they're of that kind of a conscience, would side with the Orthodox, but it would be mostly a Jew-Gentile thing. And the Jews had their justification for it. They had Daniel's example, and so on. So, Paul adopts, first of all, in settling this controversy, a strategy based on love. Follow his argument. First, he acknowledges those that have a case based in facts. An idol is nothing, the meat is God's, it's fine, right? Verses, you know, first few verses. Verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing and that there's no God but one. So, yeah, you guys are right. But then he points out the weak brother's proneness to follow the example and do what others are doing, even though it violates his conscience. Right? Verse 7, there's not in every man that knowledge. And they eat it as if it's a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience being wheat is defiled. Look, meat doesn't make us more spiritual or not. And this liberty of yours, in verse 9 now, is a stumbling to those that are weak. Here in verse 10, if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. That's a key detail here. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What he's saying here is that, look, your example is influencing your weaker brother. And let us not underestimate the power of example. Peter's hypocrisy took the whole Jewish component of the Antiochian church into sin. Barnabas even was carried away. Barnabas was a pillar in the Antiochian church. And Peter's like, uh-oh, the brothers from James are here, and right, with the Gentiles. And all the Jews followed him, even Barnabas. This is a power of influence. So, well, it shouldn't be that way. Barnabas can't stand on the day of judgment and say, well, it's Peter's fault. That may be so, but it's still a fact that you have influence. Your life and example has influence, and even though the other person's responsible for their sin, you are responsible for that influence. We all are. So am I. We are responsible for our influence. And it is to this that Paul appeals. He says, look, you know this, but your weaker brother doesn't. And if you do this, he's conflicted. He's going to try it. But because he still has a bad conscience about it, he's going to end up sinning. And so Paul appeals to him out of love for your brother. Deny yourself that which you know is legitimate. That's his first argument. And he's making this argument because a good conscience is so important. Love is the first reason. Now, he backs this up with the example of his own life. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Look, I can do whatever I want, but I don't. Barnabas and I work jobs, even though we could avoid it, just so we can devote more time to preaching and so on. Now, he then exhorts them to go all out for Jesus. Right? In chapter 9, know ye not that they which run the race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So don't just be saved. Yeah, you've stopped doing some things. You started doing some things. You believe in God now. No more idols. Go give it your all. He's wanting to turn up the heat. I don't see any lukewarmness here. Give it everything. So he's addressing this controversy, and his strategy is, first of all, love your brother. Don't do anything. In fact, look, just let there be no selfish desire in you. I talked about this earlier in chapter 7, he could say. When I said the time is short, whether you have a wife or not, whether you're single, and he's turning this dial up again. Go all out for Jesus so that nothing matters to you except him and his concerns. And then he gets to knowledge and he teaches them what they don't know. Yes, you're right. The idol's nothing. The meat's nothing. But in the idol's temple, there are devils present. And this is devil worship. And you, Christian, should not be in the idol's temple. Oh, you didn't know that. Notice he doesn't start with the technical knowledge. He doesn't straighten them out on a knowledge level first. Oh, Lord, I wish I had walked in that wisdom. Anyway, better late than never. He doesn't straighten out their thinking because they were wrong. They were right, it's just an idol, it's just meat, but they didn't realize there's still spiritual problems going on, and you should not be in the idol's temple. You can buy it in the market, but don't go and sit in an idol's temple and partake there. You're having fellowship with devils, even though you didn't know it, Mr. Smarty Pants. I notice that he gets to the facts last. Says your weaker brother does have a point. And then he concludes, and he points out the meat belongs to God, and they may eat it, not in the idol's temple. And they still need to consider the eating of it and what it'll have on others. He makes these points in chapter 10, verses 28 to 33, right? Now, look, here's an example. If you go to a feast, just don't ask, just eat, because this is all the Lord's food. But if someone says to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. Now, whether it's an unbeliever saying, hey, you Christians don't eat idols' meat, or a weaker brother saying, don't eat that, that's been offered to idols. Whoever says it to you, don't eat it for their sake. And their conscience sake. So there's two things, and they're woven together. And it's that their conscience believes that you are doing something wrong. They said, well, some people use that to leverage. Yeah, we'll get to that in Romans 14. He addresses that principle. But here he's saying this person honestly believes that you as a Christian shouldn't. He says, look, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Why would I, knowing that this is okay to do, bring about this controversy when there are others around that think it's really wrong? That's what he's appealing to. And this is on a meat eating. This is on your diet. He points out, if someone points out it's idol's meat, don't eat it, to avoid their conscience judging your actions as sinful. Why? Because for a believer, if the person's a believer, it'll cause disharmony in the church. If it's an unbeliever, it'll lower their opinion of Christians. Why would you occasion such negativity by partaking in something, even though it's lawful that you don't have to? And by the way, refer to my previous comments to see my own life in these things. This is Paul. Do everything for God, not to satisfy yourself. And let the anticipated impact of your actions on the consciences of others bear heavily on your decisions. Live for the benefit of others, not selfishly. This, brethren, is every Christian's duty. It's a disposition. Paul's trying to get... Now, this is carnal stuff. This is kindergarten. Sing with me. A, B, C, right? This is where we're at. That we relinquish all selfish desire for the sake of Christ, his testimony, his gospel, his church, his will, his kingdom. That we don't grumble and complain about anything we have to give up, because it's not giving up anything. This is nothing. This is what Paul's trying to instill, is a loving attitude. Now, even the world does this. Don't know if they do it for love. Peanut allergies. Now, where do these things come from? Well, that's a whole other story. But, you know, no peanut butter in the school cafeteria because one person might drop dead. Give up peanut butter. It's lawful. It's not sinful. It's not poisonous. But it's a principle. And Christians ought to be the easiest to persuade of this. Now, Jesus didn't brook the Pharisees, and Paul will go to 1 Corinthians, we'll go to Romans 14 to finish while we're really skating hard out of time. People will just, you know, take advantage of you. Well, Jesus didn't have much patience for that. Mark chapter 2, we read about it in verses 23 to 28. disciples were walking through the field, and they pluck some of the corn and eat it, rubbing it in their hands, and the Pharisees are there. Hey, you guys are breaking the law, the Sabbath. Jesus reproves them. Over it, he says, we've got the right to do that. He didn't say, he didn't get into an argument as to whether this was really work or not. He just says, David and his boys could do it. And as the Son of Man, I can, and so can my disciples. In other words, he said, this is quite lawful for them to do. Well, doesn't that violate what Paul was saying? No, because their conscience wasn't the problem. They were looking for reasons to accuse. They were hypocrites. Their conscience wasn't judging. Their hypocrisy and pride was judging. And the Lord did not come under that. And so we do need to discern. Pharisees exist today. Religious, judgy religious types. Jesus didn't come under any of their stuff. He rebuked it openly. In fact, he antagonized it. We'll look at that. But let's be clear. We're not promoting an idea where manipulative, evil people can go around tying everyone in knots and we got to comply with that. We're talking about love and denying ourselves legitimate things for the sake of the tender consciences of others, not coming under bondage to obnoxious, arrogant, proud, judgy people. Those are two different categories. Let's be clear. That's why I want us to see how Jesus dealt with that. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that in the Sabbath. Oh, yeah? Watch this. You don't know anything. Mark chapter 7. You see a similar thing. Then came together unto him the Pharisees. Certain of the scribes came from Jerusalem. They saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands. They found fault. And Jesus rebuked them. Well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, and you set aside the word of God for your teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. Verse 7. So that's critical here. He didn't come under their made-up rules. So that's not what we're talking about. Unbiblical, made-up rules. Right? So they had created a fence around the law. There were commandments. If you contact this, you must wash. So, well, just to be safe, you must wash all the time. Well, that's not what the law said. So you now have this ritual that you've made up because you've taken the law further than God took it. And you got to wash this, you got to wash that, you got to wash the other. But the law says this. And so the disciples had not broken the law of Moses. They hadn't done anything wrong against the word of God. They had broken the conservative norms of the Pharisees. And that's what got them in criticism. And Jesus didn't kowtow to that. He didn't satisfy that. So we're wanting to look at the whole picture. Paul was addressing people with a genuine conscience issue, not hypocritical, judgy people who are looking to find fault. And we need to discern who we're dealing with, what the case is, when we decide what we're going to do. Do you think the Lord would have had any issue washing his hands? He succumbed, he submitted himself to all manner of injustice. It was bad for the Pharisee to go along with their rules. It was a kindness to them to point out their hypocrisy. So what we run into as human beings is our own pride and hypocrisy, and so many people would rather denounce the other person as a hypocrite than give up something they want to do. This is where people get into trouble. But if you have charity from a pure heart and a good conscience, it's easy to lovingly give up this for your weaker brother, and it's also easy to courageously stand up to the judgy hypocrite and say, no, you're being a hypocrite. Because you're not in it for you in either case. You're not worried about what you're losing here, and you're not worried about what you're losing here. What are you going to lose there? You're going to lose some reputation. You're going to gain some bad feeling. you don't care what happens to you because you're in it for God and others, so you will be unselfish in either case. The time would fail. You can look at it. So a few examples, Luke 6, verses 6 to 11, Luke 13, 10 to 16, John 5, 5 to 9, and John 9, 13 to 16. Jesus deliberately healed on the Sabbath to tip the tables on their religious views. So he antagonized that. So I want to be clear, that's not what we're talking about. We'll close in Romans 14, and it lends itself to our communion, because this is right here in addressing this issue, from putting it all together now in his opus magnum. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through to chapter 15, verse 6. Try and follow this, will you, brethren? And catch the whole tenor and spirit of what he's saying. Right? He's laid out the theology, and he's started, present your, in chapter 12, present your bodies, living sacrifice is how to get on in church. Verse 13, how to get on in civil society. Verse 14, now he's getting in some nitty-gritty. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're skating pretty fast here, and I'm hoping you can follow the language. In this introductory parts of chapter 15, which is really flowing out of chapter 14, he's saying we're not living for ourselves. We're living to please our neighbor. He said, look, even Christ didn't please himself. What's this then? The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. That's from the Psalms. And he's saying the Messiah on earth to the Father is that I took the reproaches against you personally, as if I had been reproached. And he's saying that's how you're to love your brother, that anything that happens to your brother, you take it personally. And if you love your brother like that, of course you're not going to want his conscience to be defiled. You love your brother as Christ loved the Father. Anything that affects your brother affects you. Paul said, he said, who is offended and I am not weak? But who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If a single brother stumbles, it pains me at my heart. If one Christian is not prospering, I can't just be happy-go-lucky. This is the love to have one for another. And this is how to jealously guard your brother's conscience, because the conscience is so important that even in a trivial matter like your diet, if you're not doing it as unto the Lord, but doing it selfishly, thinking maybe God is displeased, then it just nullifies your spiritual communion. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. And you wouldn't want to do the least action that would put your brother on that road so that you would willingly give up anything for your brother. You see, this is what he's saying. He's appealing to love. The way to settle church controversies is to love. There's no ground in Christ's kingdom to stand on your rights with a hard heart. It just doesn't exist. Saying that's how God is, and you're going to be baptized into the Godhead, then you're going to be like that. That they all may be one in. But that's how important a good conscience is. And these things address conscience, and I've corralled them in here on the topic to give us a little application beyond our own selves. It's not just, I don't want to just have a good conscience. I want you to have one as well. And you want me to have one. We want to help and love one another. Paul does note, right, in addressing this controversy, he's laying out the general principles as they applied to situations that were common in the mixed Jew and Gentile congregations throughout the empire. And he's got a bigger net here, not just a specific squabble at the Corinthian church about eating in the idol's temple, but the Essenes among the Jews, they were the most zealous radical, I believe. And the Pythagoreans among the Gentiles were vegetarian by doctrine. So you had that in the mix, as well as the Orthodox who, like Daniel, wouldn't eat anything that was unclean. And then the freewheeling, here, have a ham sandwich. So he's addressing a wider net. And he notes the various tendencies. The strict conscience type tend to judge and criticize others. The liberal conscience type, they're prone to look down on, despise, and ridicule others. Silly, with contempt. Brethren, both of those attitudes are proud. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? If you're a judge, you're proud if you judge and criticize others. If you hold others in contempt, you're proud. In both positions, you are looking down from a lofty height at someone. You're proud, and you push yourself away from God and push God away from you. Even a proud man doesn't like a proud man. The apostle calls us to love. Verse 23, as we've noted, underscores the importance of keeping a good conscience. It's linked to faith. The doubter doer is double-minded. He's not living singly unto the Lord. He's torn between his own lusts and what he thinks he ought to do and ought not to do. Verse 7 is the antidote for us in our private lives. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. chapter 15, 1 to 3, as we've looked at, there's a solution for how to resolve these issues in church life. But verse 9 is the basis for the whole Christian life, and the beginning of which is a good conscience. For to this end, right? What's he saying in verse 8? Whether we live unto the Lord. This is a good conscience. Whether we die unto the Lord. This is a good conscience. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, Christ died, that's himself, rose, that's himself, and revived, that's you. Gave you and me new life, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And this is where it is at. The Lord Jesus' death for our sins is to first of all cleanse, give us a good conscience. It was the only way for us to have true peace, peace with God, peace with our own conscience. And the aim and end of this is to bring us into fellowship with God. It's the basis of fellowship with one another. Let us lovingly consider each other to be an edification to each other. Brethren, there's no room for selfishness. Let this be part of our conscience, is how we love and treat the brethren. Paul said that he exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. To this end, Christ lived, died, rose, and gave us new life, that we might in clarity be children of God. And though the Lord has been very gracious with us, both in history, as he has to all in our own individual lives, and even to this hour, graciously, I appreciate when brothers share the word of God. Let us respond. Samuel said to the people, when they confessed their wickedness, he said, "You've done all this wickedness, yet now serve the Lord." This was the Lord Jesus' response. Whether the sleeping disciples, come on now. That opportunity's past. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. The Lord has taken our sins upon himself. Let us forsake all sin and remember his death with a good conscience. Remember one another for the same ends.